I'm going to ask the rest of you, if you turn to James chapter 4, we're going to begin our study in James, but we're going to actually look at a couple of different passages this morning. James chapter 4. I'll tell you kind of what it is that we're about. This is a series I was planning to do sometime back, a few years ago, and I think I did the first one and then got waylaid for some reason, so I'm trying it again. It's really to focus on how it is that we go about measuring maturity. What are the character qualities, character traits of a Christian? And so there are 10 that I would like to examine over the next few weeks, beginning with this one this morning on submission. And the goal then would be to take these apart. And so we'll be diving into some different passages of Scripture, but it's an opportunity for us to just do a little self-examination about how we're doing, how we're walking, consider these things as they stand alone, each one of them, and measuring ourselves in our development in that, because the Christian life is a maturing process. We always begin sort of at the door, and then we merge throughout the house, exploring everything that God has for us to learn and to understand and to master, even in the Christian life. And so we want to spend the next few weeks looking at these different topics if the Lord continues to give grace for us to do that. And we're going to begin with this one on submission, which is going to begin for us in James chapter 4. But there are three different ways that I want to look at this. So we have these elements that come against us. One of them is God's own enemy, the devil. And so there is a real creature called the devil, and his goal is to bring about as much chaos and pain and agony as it's possible for him to do until he finally meets his judgment. But there's also not just the outside external pressure of a spiritual being, but there's within ourselves our own flesh, our own what the Bible calls our flesh, but it's our old nature that we struggle with. And so we're trying to live the Christian life, but we're dragging along this carcass with us that doesn't always want to cooperate with that. And until it falls away at the resurrection and we're free of it forever, we kind of bring along those fleshly instincts. So there are two, the devil, there's our own flesh, and then there's the world system. Now the world system is sort of that chaos that was brought into the world when Adam and Eve fell. I mean, when the curse was pronounced, the whole world became chaotic. And we see this all the time. Everything that people value, that this world system, when we say the world, we're not talking about planet Earth like it was a physical sphere. We're talking about the dynamic of how people relate, of what is valued in the culture, of what is embraced by people. And we see that as being upside down from what's true or what's right. So that the culture sort of honors and gives reward to the person who's willing to walk all over the back of the person in front of them in order to get ahead. And we see the culture sort of rewarding and blessing and giving benefit to that which is counter to what we understand as being biblically valuable or biblically true. So there's a world system out there that we are battling as well. So these three things, the devil, the flesh, and the world, can all be defeated. They can all be undone as we learn to submit to God. And that's why submission is a key topic for us this morning as we look together at this concept of submitting ourselves to Him. So we're going to pick it up in James 4, and I want to actually pick it up in the second half of verse 6. Because he says, he quotes the Old Testament here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as we look at that and other passages this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us as we study and understand what is here for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed come before you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you are so faithful to give to us. And we pray that we might wrap our minds around this important topic of submission and understand it as you have intended it for us. And so we pray that you guide us through your word this morning and give us insight and understanding in the Christian life and in walking in maturity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James tells us that submission to God is valuable in helping us even defeat our arch enemy, the one who comes against us. Now, submission, first of all, is fundamentally an act of wisdom. I submit that to you because it is a smart thing to allow the smartest person in the room run things. Now, I will be wondering, for example, if you've given thought to hopping into the cockpit of a 747 and taking it for a little spin around the state. If you've never flown a 747, it's not likely to go well for you. Or let's say you discovered a diamond in your aunt's attic, and it was uncut and large, and you thought to yourself, this will make a beautiful stone. And so you go on the hunt for diamond cutting for dummies and decide you're going to just go ahead and do it yourself. You wouldn't even think about it. You'd go to someone who's been trained. You would get the training. In other words, if there's something that is compellingly challenging, you want to get properly prepared for dealing with it. Well, I submit to you that living life is pretty challenging. And so it makes sense for us to go to the one who designed us, the one who gives wisdom to us, the one who perfectly understands exactly what's going on with us. And so it's a mark of wisdom that we understand, learn, master this concept of submission, that we learn how to depend upon God, that we learn how to walk in the truth of what he has for us and what he wants to do with us. Well, as we look at submission as an act of wisdom, I think we can look at a couple of extremes that are ruled out because they just don't work. And the first one of those is individualism. Individualism leads to loneliness. So, you know, you've got the mentality, the person, the individual who says, well, I am my own island. I am my own man. I don't need anybody. I'm a lone wolf, or whatever language you might use. Actually, philosophers don't use cool language like that. They put it like this. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist, said, more basic than all other human needs is the craving to control one's own destiny, to be free to realize one's full potential without restraints from anyone. Well, yeah, sure, there is a craving down deep within inside us that is rooted in our pride and in our ego, but fundamentally, it's non-productive. Fundamentally, it leads to loneliness. In fact, it leads actually to chaos. Because if everyone were just individualistic, if nobody gave a flying fig about anybody else, then what's going to be the results of that? There's not going to be any roads built. So you're just going to be kind of on your own there because you have to get together to build roads. There won't be any hospitals. There won't be any schools. So individualism, taken to its extreme, is a fundamentally flawed way to live out life. But let's go to the other extreme, cooperation. Now, cooperation is one nice way of putting it, but in our era, it's actually the same thing that's meant by communism. Communism is the belief that things are best run if everybody is in this social structure of equality for all. And whatever you do for one, you do it for all. Nobody has too much. Nobody has too little. Everybody looks out for the common good of everybody. There's just one problem with cooperation or communism in the human realm, and that's called sin. Because there's this sin element. Every single time that communism has been tried out as a social order in our world, it has wrought enormous disaster, because you always have the sin component. You've got the small group of elitists who think that they're smarter than everybody, and they therefore should actually manage all these great unwashed out here and keep them all happy, but they themselves should live in palatial mansions and have everything that they want and lord it over them, and inevitably the whole thing comes crashing down because of human sin. And so you have these two extremes of individualism and communism or cooperation, and they, neither one of them will work because they don't work in the human order. But if you come to the third one, what you have is an ideal which is a cooperation under a perfect rule. In other words, you have people who look out for one another, people who say, I will be a brother to my fellow man. I will look after others. But it is all collected and gathered under the perfect rule of a holy God who gives balance and order to it, whose role in his authority over it keeps it right. And that's the definition of a church. What you have in a church is a group of people who look out for each other and are concerned. One has a need, another one is immediately stepping up, figuring out how to help out with that need. All because it is driven by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it works well when it works under the authority of a perfect being. And so that's where we are with submission. Submission then is an act of the will, because we come under God as our authority. We recognize that it is an act of wisdom to come under a God who is perfect in his management of all these things. And so we choose to submit ourselves to him. And by the act of submission to him, he brings order out of the chaos. And the devil is defeated by the submitted believer. The devil is unraveled. He's undone because we are submitted. I'll take you back to the book of Job. You've read Job. You know how the story goes. It actually has this extraordinary, interesting beginning, where there's this conversation going on in heaven between God and Satan. And God's the one who points out Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Lucifer says to him, well, yeah, the only reason he loves you is because you've given him so much stuff. And then God says, well, you can take it away, but don't touch his life. And the next scene, we see Job, the poor man. I mean, talk about devastating. He has had every one of his children taken from him in a tragic death. He has had all the livestock taken from him in a great disaster. He's lost his kids. He's been impoverished. We see him. He's sitting on an ash heap, scraping his skin, the boils on his skin, with broken pottery, because his own body has been racked with disease. So he's lost his kids, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his health, but he has not lost his faith in God. This is the stunning thing. He says, though he kill me, yet I will worship him. Who lost? Lucifer did. Do you see it? I mean, Lucifer has egg on his face through this thing. He is shown to be oblivious to what really goes on in the heart of the worshiper, who trusts God, who leans on God, who believes in the goodness of God. And so Job stands there as that example of someone who has submitted himself to the Father, because it is the wise thing to do, because God is a fundamentally good God, and he knows what he's doing, and Job will not move from that as he remains submitted to him. And so Job's example for us is this extraordinary testimony. I mean, the book itself is its challenge in its own right to understand everything that's going on in that book, but it looms large over the whole pages of Job that he was a man who trusted the goodness of God. He couldn't exactly see what God's purposes were or how this would work. In fact, he was really kind of ticked off about it. People talk about the patience of Job. He was ticked, but he would not give up on being submitted. So that when you and I are going through times of difficulty and we don't begin to understand it. In fact, our conversation with God is, God, I cannot see anything good that can come from what's going on here. Nothing about this is redeeming or valuable or worthwhile or productive. I can't see it. But the heart of the worshiper who is in a submitted relationship with the living God, that heart of the worshiper says, nevertheless, you are my God, and you are good, and I will trust you in spite of it all. And at that point, the devil has been beat. That's what James is talking about. Look back at verse 7 again. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. I believe we're to understand that's a couplet. That the act of submitting to God, the act of taking the difficulties, the challenges, the hard things we're going through, and we submit to God, will cause the devil to flee because he can't deal with a heart that's wholly submitted to God. He can't make any headway with that, and he'll move on to other places. Elizabeth Elliot said this about submission. Jesus was strong-willed in his ability to will against himself. The one who submits is not by any means necessarily weak by that submission. There is a dreadful misconception that submission is an admission of weakness, an admission of inferior worth. And the life of Jesus proves the very opposite. She is so correct. Some would say, well, submission is an act of weakness. It's an act of, as she said, inferiority. Well, actually, Jesus demonstrated to us that submission is an act of courage, and it is an act of wisdom, and it is the thing that is the smart thing to do when you recognize who the big player in the room is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you submit to him, you have perfection guiding your life and your direction. And it is an act of the will, and it does require courage. When the Lord was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan after fasting for all those days, he was demonstrating that in spite of all the things that were coming against him, the place to be was submitted to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're to understand that the battle being fought in the garden, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood, the Gospels tell us, was the battle of remaining submitted to the will of the Father. It's not weak. It's not inferior. It's strength that says, all that I am and all that I have, I want to live in obedience, in submission to you, O God. Well, let's move on to the next one then. In Romans chapter 8, we have three different places we want to look this morning, as you can see from your notes. So let's jump to Romans chapter 8. And here we want to explore this reality of how submission helps us to deal with the flesh. So the flesh refers to the desires of the old nature. Now, these are the things that are we kind of just drag along through life with us. These are the things that come along with us. They're the desires. They are things that we find ourselves engaged in self-talk as we're frustrated by them. And we wind up in our self-talk being pretty annoyed with ourselves. In fact, sometimes we'll be having conversations with ourselves saying, I can't believe you did that again, you dim bulb. And we begin to get this idea that if we're disgusted with our 1,001th repetition of the same thing we said we weren't going to ever do again, then how much more is God saying, you know what, I think I've about had it with you. You just don't get it. Why don't you take a hike? I'll look for someone else who's got, you know, more things with it. And so we have this self-talk, and we not only are down on ourselves, we're convinced God's down on us too. We think we're living in this realm of rejection because we can't get our act together because we're dragging along this old fleshly nature, which is stubborn and rebellious. So now turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to begin at verse 1 and be blown away by what the Apostle Paul says here. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. Wrap your mind around that. If you don't hear me say anything else today, I want you to grasp the idea that because you belong to the living God, that you have no condemnation. That self-talk you do, you need to follow it up with biblical truth. While you're berating yourself for the 1,001th time that you've hosed up, and you're saying to yourself, you loser, what your next thing to say to yourself is, and God thinks you're a loser too, you need to correct that with Romans 8:1, because there's no condemnation. God is not saying you're a loser. Because see, what happens, and there's a big caveat here, if you are in Christ Jesus, now this isn't true if you don't know Jesus, but if you've made that decision, if you've crossed over, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, if you've made a decision to put your trust in Him, understood that what He did on Calvary's cross He did for you, when you grasp that and the light comes on and you become a follower of Jesus Christ, there are a whole number of things that take place, one of which is that your sins are nailed to the tree. Your sins no longer become an issue, and that's past, present, and future. And not only that, but the God of the Bible takes the righteousness of Christ and He imputes that to you, so you're not standing there in your own righteousness. Now you're standing there in His. And there's no condemnation. Because the measurement, the standard of your life as you're dragging along this flesh is the standard of Jesus' righteousness. Take a look at Romans 8 again. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. It has set you free. There is now within you a fundamental transformation that Jesus talks about as being death to life. That before you were dead in your sins and now you are alive. Before you were a creature of the earth, now you are a creature of heaven. Before this was your home, now this is just your temporary staying place because you are a resident of glory itself. All of this belongs to those who are in Christ. Well, he goes on and he says, verse 3, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? What he's saying to us is that it's the Son's work, it's His perfection and His righteousness that now is credited to us so that you and I don't stand on the basis of our own righteousness. We stand on the basis of the righteousness that has been given to us by the act of God. And what have we done to earn that? We have nothing but empty hands that say, Lord, yes, I receive Your free gift. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't work to sustain it. I am a recipient of the extraordinary, unimaginable, unfathomable grace of God, and that's where I stand. And when we walk in submission to the Lord, what we are reaping then are the results of knowing that this flesh we bring along is, it does not define us. It isn't who we are. It is, let me go on. Verse 4, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those whose lives are according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those whose lives are according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. And those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. But look back at verse 6. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So there is a denying of self. What we do when we submit to God is we deny ourselves. We do not give authority to that self-talk. We train ourselves to think about this ourselves from a biblical perspective, that we are walking in the grace that has been purchased for us at Calvary's cross. And one of the things that certainly the enemy wants us to do is to not understand that well enough, that we keep thinking that somehow we're on a treadmill, we got to sustain it, we got to keep it up ourselves, instead of walking on the grace, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Amy Carmichael summed it up well, and I put it in your notes so you'd have it. Amy said this, God hardened me against myself, the coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. And so she just recognized that yielding or reasoning with the flesh was unproductive. That we are in Christ, we are creatures of this extraordinary relationship with the living God. And we walk with submission to what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. Which then takes us to the third one, which will take us now to Ephesians chapter 5. And now we're dealing with the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have this world system. And so, again, he says to us in chapter 5, verse 21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we now have this righteousness of God that dwells within us. It is a submission to the Lord that helps us to deal with this world system that's around us. We simply recognize that the world is broken. It's flawed. It's upside down from God's standards. It honors the things that are wrong and dishonors the things that are right. The world is always in a state of chaos about that. Well, our motive is reverence for Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to be submitted to him. We want him to be the head, the leader, the one to whom we are responding. And so then we are called as the body of Christ by walking in submission to God to show the world a better way. We show the world a fundamentally different way of relating to each other, responding to each other, because we have this living God in us. So this is our opportunity of being those who are living the better way. And the Lord tells us that. You know, the one another's in the scripture, there's so many of them. He says, be kind to one another, to exhort one another, to look after one another, comfort one another, teach one another, to build up one another. Of course, about 12 times it says to us that we are to love one another. And so by the act of our responding that way, we bring about a difference in this world. Years ago, I listened to Tony Evans speaking at a Promise Keepers conference. And he was addressing the issue of racism in our country. He said there's been so many different methods that have been employed, you know, human methods to try and deal with the problem of racism. But he made the point, and he was so exactly right. Racism in this country is fundamentally going to be ended or melted away by the church. Because the church is the place where everybody comes together, and because of the superiority and the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ, all other differences become irrelevant. And so your social status, whether you are wealthy or poor, or your intellectual capabilities, or your skin color, or your language group, none of that matters because it all becomes one in Jesus Christ. And it's in that spirit, then, that we go out and we begin to show this world a better way of doing things. Because It is a submitted heart, a submitted life to a perfect God who knows what he's doing. And part of the measurement, part of the standard for us that we should walk away as we examine ourselves on this is that submission. It is an opportunity for us to say to the Lord, I am yours. I'm thinking this through, Lord, and I am yours no matter what. You are perfect. You are good. You are trustworthy. And so that tendency that I have to seize my own way, I put it under your authority. It's an act of strength. But it's also a confession that says, Lord, and therefore I surrender the right to judge the job you're doing with that. And so if he takes you through some hard stuff where it isn't kind of going so well and you're frustrated by that and you're thinking, Lord, I can't see any good thing that comes out of this. At the same time, you're saying, nevertheless, I have made up my mind to submit to you, and you are good, and we'll see where this goes because I trust you. There was a person who put that into a poem, an anonymous person who wrote an awful lot of poetry. And so I'm going to read it to you. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. He invites us to trust him. He is the worthy, wise, great King, and we should submit in every way to his lead. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth this morning, and thank you for being such an extraordinary God who looked after every detail, and now invite us to simply trust you for what you are doing in our lives. And Lord, for our part, every day we want to submit evermore to you, to your will, to your plan. You know what's best. We believe it, and so we do it. In Christ's name we pray.